All right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. And this morning I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. These verses that I just read are the final brushstrokes of an intimate, up-close portrait of gospel ministry. Or to say it better and more accurately, these are the final strokes of a portrait of three of gospel ministers. And those three gospel ministers are Paul and Silas and Timothy. And this describes what they were like when they were ministering the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. There's much to admire in this portrait from a distance of how they ministered God's word in Thessalonica. But admiring from a distance is not the point of this portrait. It's just the starting point, because this is not just a portrait of gospel ministry, it is news. And the news is that those whom God saves through the gospel, he also deploys as ministers of that same gospel. And those he deploys, he also makes sufficient as ministers of the gospel. And so the point of this portrait is not just to admire Paul and Silas and Timothy and the way that they ministered the gospel, but the point is the news, that when you believe the Word of God also works in you to bring out this same portrait of gospel ministry in you and to make you sufficient and adequate as a gospel minister. Paul writes in another place about the Romans, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and able to admonish one another. And so the Holy Spirit makes all believers to be adequate as ministers of the gospel. And so for this work of the Word of God in the Thessalonian believers, that is the work of making them gospel ministers, Paul gives thanks to God unceasingly, he says. And for this work of the Word of God in us who believe, the work of making us to be gospel ministers, we also ought to give thanks to God unceasingly. God is well pleased that his gospel would be ministered in his word, not by angels, he could have done that, but he's pleased that his gospel would be ministered by broken instruments in his hand. Martin Luther said, if someone cuts with a rusty and rough hatchet, even though the worker is a good craftsman, the hatchet leaves bad and jagged and ugly gashes. So it is when God works through us. And so God is the master craftsman working through broken instruments. And what's important is not the quality of the instrument in God's hand, but what's important is who is doing the hewing, the wielding of this instrument, whether it be God or whether it be man. If God is the one doing the work, then the work is going to be done, no matter what the quality of the instrument. But if man is doing the work, then the work is going to come to nothing. And so God is the one who does this work through us, his flawed and broken instruments. And yet God also sharpens you as he wields you in his hand, as iron sharpens iron. He sharpens you by conforming you to the image of Christ and bringing out this portrait of gospel ministry and use of them. The same things that were true of Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica are also true of you. Paul says in another place about gospel ministry, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He said about Paul, the beginning of his ministry, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this work of God's word working in you to bring out of you this portrait of gospel ministry, it's easier for others to see in you than it is for you to see in yourself. And that's why in this letter, Paul tells the Thessalonians what others are saying about them. He reports to them what others are saying about them. And he also practices his long thanksgiving for them in their hearing, because they need to hear it. Because this work of God bringing out this portrait of gospel ministry in us is easier for others to see in us than it is for us to see in ourselves. It's hard for you to perceive in yourself because of the way that God makes gospel ministers. That is, he approves his gospel ministers through suffering. As he said to Paul, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. He approves his gospel ministers through suffering. That is, he approves you as his gospel minister by causing you to despair of ever being useful to God in this way, until there's nothing left but a groaning after despair that can't even be expressed in words. But Paul writes about in the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so this groaning that comes after despair, this groaning of the heart, this desire of the heart, is the root of every good work in the Christian life. And it's the seed of which this portrait of gospel ministry, which we're completing this morning, is the full flower. This groaning, this desire, it's the dimly glowing ember. It's the desire to please God rather than to please men. And that's the inward part of this portrait of gospel ministry that Paul talked about in verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 2. This desire to please God rather than pleasing men. That's the inward part of this outward portrait that he's completing, and that's what causes it to work. It's the desire to please God rather than the desire to please men. And the Holy Spirit fans that desire into a flame, and the flame is this portrait of gospel ministry. So it's the Holy Spirit who makes you adequate as a minister of the gospel, and he does so through the work of the word in you as you trust in that word. Well, last time we began these eight verses that I read that complete the portrait of gospel ministry, but we didn't finish. So let me give you the same 3 points that we didn't finish from last week for these verses. And Paul completes this portrait first with a final contrast about how we minister the gospel of God, and that's in verses 5-8. And then he gives a final example of how we minister the gospel of God, and that's in verse 9. And then finally, he gives a final summary of how we minister the gospel of God, and that's in verses 10-12. So a contrast, an example, and a summary. So first, and we looked at this last time, a final contrast. And Paul paints this portrait that he begins at the beginning of chapter 2, this portrait of gospel ministry. He paints it, as is his habit in many other places, in terms of contrasts, in terms of antitheses. And so that's how he explains how they were in Thessalonica. We were not like this among you, but instead we were like this. And he's already given two of these contrasts in verses 1-4. And so he begins the section we read with a final contrast in verses 5-8. And so he says, as you know, we were not ever with you with a message of flattery, nor with a motive of greed, nor did we seek glory from men, although we were able to, in our weightiness, to demand to be treated as apostles of Christ. And of course, Paul was an apostle of Christ. Silas and Timothy were Paul's co-workers. They were extensions of his ministry, and so in a sense, they had a right to demand to be treated as apostles of Christ as well. But instead of doing that, instead of this self-seeking, Paul says, we were instead, the other side of the contrast, we were gentle in your midst. In fact, we were as gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And then he says in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, and it's the word so probably should be thus or in this way. In other words, in this same way of a nursing mother caring for her own children, in that way, verse 8, we were fondly affectionate toward you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved, agapetoi, to us, very dear to us. And so this is the final contrast that is part of this portrait, that Paul and his co-workers were not with them in Thessalonica in flattery, in greed, in glory-seeking, although they could have. They had opportunity. They almost had the right as apostles to be in that way, but they were gentle in their midst, like a mother who's nursing her own children, so that they were well pleased. They were delighted to give them not only the gospel, but their own lives and their own affections, because they really loved the Thessalonians and they had become beloved to them. So this is part of all of that, that contrast, not self-seeking, but tender and loving towards those that you're ministering to. That's part of the portrait of gospel ministry that the Holy Spirit is bringing about in you. And that's where we stopped last time. So we stopped with this final contrast. But what does that mean? It said we're tender among you, like a mother cares for her nursing children. What would that look like? He said we're not self-seeking, but we were gentle and tender towards you. And so he gives an example, and it's a final example in this portrait of what that looked like. And it's in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any one of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The example of tenderness and gentleness among them, like a mother, was that they worked to support themselves when they were there in Thessalonica so as not to be a burden, so as not to be a weight, a financial weight to those that they were ministering to. They were able in weight to be as apostles of Christ among them, they said, but they were not. Instead, they were gentle and they were tender and they worked to support themselves financially. Now, this was Paul's policy wherever he went, is that Paul supported himself with his own works. And so he says in another place, 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul didn't make use of his right to be supported as a gospel minister, and this was his policy. In fact, at this time, he made an exception by accepting some help, financial help, from Philippi, the place where he was right before he came to Thessalonica, and he made an exception in their case to accept support from them. We know this from Philippians chapter 4, where he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I had left Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. And that's one reason why I think that Paul was in Thessalonica ministering for a period of months. If you read the account in Acts, it seems like Paul was only there for 3 weeks because he reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. with some success, and then the Jews became jealous and stirred up a mob and drove him out of the city. But I think there's a gap of time of a number of months that elapsed between Paul preaching those 3 weeks in the synagogues and then the Jews finally becoming jealous and stirring up an angry mob that set the city in an uproar because of this verse, for one thing, that Paul supported himself. He had the labor and his co-workers when he was in Thessalonica in order to support himself. And so it seems that he was there for a longer time, a matter of months. And then he also had opportunity to receive a gift more than once from the church in Philippi, which is about 80 miles away. And so Paul worked while he was at Thessalonica ministering the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul was trained in the law. He was trained under Rabbi Gamaliel. He had the best education. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so that's the way in which he was trained. But he also learned a trade with his hands. There's a Jewish saying that was apparently current back then, that a father who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. And so Paul learned a trade somewhere along the way, and perhaps it was his father who taught him a trade. And the trade was, of course, tent making. Some have expanded that to all kinds of leather working, but the word is literally tent making. And so Paul was a tent maker. He knew how to do this, and he was able to make money in this way. Tent makers were, at this time, sort of a lowly class of men. They worked with their hands, usually from dawn to dusk, and they didn't get rich in what they did. So this is a way of providing for oneself that involved a lot of hard work. And this training became useful to Paul because wherever he went in his missionary travels, he could support himself and not be a burden to the people that he was ministering to, so that would not be any kind of an obstacle as he preached the gospel among them. And this is what he did, and his co-workers helped. And so this is an example of Paul's gentleness among the Thessalonians as he ministered the gospel to them. He says, "You recall, brethren, our labor," and that's a word, it means work that requires strenuous effort. So this is toil. It's work that would cause sweat to drip down from your nose. "You recall our labor and hardship," and this refers to work that is impeded by obstacles. So this is hard work, laborious work, and it's work that encounters obstacles. "You recall our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression from this night and day that they never slept, that there was constantly this tent-making work going on. What it means is that they worked during the nighttime and they worked during the daytime at different times. And I think that would be unusual. Normally, tent makers would work from dawn to dusk. They would work only in the daytime. But Paul and his co-workers at this time, they worked sometimes at night and sometimes during the day in order to not be a burden. And they did it in this way, in this unusual way, so that they'd have time to proclaim to the Thessalonians the gospel of God when they were not working. So it says, "We worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, and in this way we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul worked hard when he was there as a gospel minister. He planned, he reworked his schedule. He made an unusual schedule in order that he might proclaim the gospel to the Thessalonians and do this without being a burden to them. And so this final example in the portrait of gospel ministry that Paul is painting, it's an example of self-sacrifice. It's an example of labor that costs. It's an example of not using a privilege, although you could use a privilege for your own example. And this is the example, the concrete example that he gives of being gentle among the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, and an example of being well-pleased, delighted to impart to them not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So this is the example, the final example in this portrait that Paul gives, how we minister the gospel of God. And after this, Paul gives the final summary of how we minister the gospel of God. Verse 10. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, you can tell that he's bringing the whole portrait of gospel ministry to a conclusion, because he introduces this in an important way. You are witnesses, and so is God. And so he's there's a note of solemnity here. There's a note of conclusion. He's bringing this to a decisive point, and he's bringing it, this portrait, to a culminating point. He says, you remember, you are witnesses, and so is God, how, and he mentions three ways that they were among them, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. He says, we were holily, it's the word holy, except it means holy, except it's not the normal word for holy, and so it's good to be translated devoutly. And then righteously, that's the idea of measuring up to a standard. Those are two positive characteristics. And then he expresses it finally negatively, blamelessly. We're blamelessly. That's how we were among you. And I don't think he's referring to absolute sinlessness, but he's referring to the fact that no unresolved charge could stick because they were blamelessly among the Thessalonians. Now, those three descriptions, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, explain the way and describe the way Paul was when he was among the Thessalonians. And so I think these things refer to a motive. And that's why he calls both the Thessalonians and God to witness these things, because the Thessalonians were able to see these things, that Paul was this way among them, but they refer to motive as well. So Paul was these things through and through when he was in Thessalonica. Paul and his co-workers, holy and righteous and blameless in their motive toward the Thessalonians in their ministry. Well, how would that, those pure motives, express themselves in Thessalonica? Well, it expressed in this way, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. It's often noted that there are many different ways of loving something or someone, but there's only one word for love in English. And so we have a poverty of expression in the English language for expressing love. And so a child might say, I love my parents, or I love my brother, I love my sister. And then I'll say, I love pizza, and or I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so a parent might correct the child and say, well, you like pizza, or you like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so you can water it down with that word. But actually, the child might really love pizza and might mean love, but it's a different kind of love from a love for parents or a love for a brother or sister. And there's at least four different words in Greek that express love, and I suspect there's more that I don't know about. But let me go through these quickly. And it's not because one of these words appears in this verse, but it's introducing the idea of how a father is towards his own children. So let me go through these. These are good to go through anyway. The first is agape. And this refers to purposeful and intentional and directed love. And so the Bible writers took this word, agape, for Christian love, the kind of love that God has toward you and the kind of love that we're to have for one another, is this kind of love. And then there's philia, which is friendship, kind of love between friends or between brothers. And then there's eros, and this is the kind of love that a husband is to have only for his wife, and a wife only for her husband. I think that word is not in Scripture, although certainly that topic is addressed in Scripture, for example, in the Song of Solomon. And then the fourth word for love is the word storge. And this is the kind of love that exists between parents and children, and between children and parents. And one place you see this is in 2 Timothy, where he's warning that in the last days, dangerous times will come. And then it says men will be, and it mentions various kinds of sin, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. And then it says, in my translation, unloving. Unloving. And it's this word, storgos. Not loving with this love that parents have for children and that children have towards their parents. And the King James translates it without natural affection, because it's natural for a parent to have love for a child and for a child to love his parents. And so normally a father loves his own children, has a very natural love for his own children. A father is favorably inclined towards his sons and towards his daughters. Now, there's exceptions to that rule, just as there's exceptions. Not every nursing mother nurtures her own children, but they are the exceptions, because, and it, actually it says that those exceptions are going to increase as times go by and dangerous times come. But that's the exception to the rule, because normally a father has a love for his child. And there's three characteristic ways mentioned that a father's love shows itself in action. And so there's three different actions that are listed here, and they're listed as part of the portrait of gospel ministry, of what it means to be a gospel minister. So let's look at these three actions. It's the actions, my translation, of exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Or the King James Version, exhorting and comforting and charging. And these are fatherly actions. They're part of, in fact, they're the culminating part of this portrait of gospel ministry. So let's look at the first one. It's the word exhorting. And this word is used very often in the New Testament, all over the place, especially in the epistles. And the word used here covers such a wide range of meaning that there's no way a translator in English could ever render it the same in every instance in a way that makes sense. So it's translated in a variety of different ways. Exhort, beseech, that's an older word. Urge, admonish, comfort, a very key passage on comfort in 2 Corinthians, the God of all comforts who comforts us in all of our afflictions uses this same word. Appeal, invite, plead, beg, implore. That's the way this word is translated as an action. As a noun, as a person, it's the paraclete, that's the word. And so the Holy Spirit is our comforter or helper or counselor. And Christ, our paraclete, is our advocate who advocates for us. But that's getting even further afield. But basically, as an action, that's what this is, this exhorting. It refers to all kinds of motivating speech, urging, begging, admonishing, comforting, imploring, all kinds of motivating speech, all kinds of calls for action. So this is the first action of a father, is to speak to his children and to urge them and to speak to them in a way that motivates them towards action. And this is part of the gospel ministry. A gospel minister does this to those that he speaks to with the same kind of love a father might have towards his children. So Paul's already used this word as part of this portrait in verse 3, where he says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but instead it comes from this desire to please God rather than to please men." He uses it in another place to speak of gospel ministry, where he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal." That's the word. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So a father exhorts his children. He speaks to them to motivate them to action. And this is what a gospel minister does too. When he gives the gospel, he exhorts people to believe in the gospel and to be saved. Appeals to people like an ambassador for Christ, be reconciled to God. The second action, and this is not used very often in Scripture at all. It's an unusual word in Scripture. And the best way I'd like to translate it is consoling. Consoling. So there's, and this is in verse 11. "You know how we were exhorting and consoling each one of you as a father would his own children. This is used just a couple other times in Scripture. One is in this letter itself, chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul says, "We urge you," he's wrapping up some final instructions, "we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage," and that's the word here, it's console, "the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone." And so there's consolation for the faint-hearted. The other time it's used in Scripture is in the story of Lazarus, John chapter 11. It says, "Many Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother." Now, you might think this falls more into the mother's line of work, this consoling. But no, this is an action that's characteristic of a father who has a natural love for his children along with the other, exhorting and also consoling. And so this is one of the main characteristics of a father. And certainly a father can do this very effectively for his children, to comfort them, to console them in their sorrows. And it's also what a gospel minister does. In fact, we have the best way of consoling people who are faint-hearted, who are despairing because of the gospel. And so this word speaks well of a father, and it speaks well of a gospel minister, and that's why it's part of this portrait. And then finally, the third action of a father that a father shares in common with a gospel minister, this action is the word testifying, exhorting and consoling and testifying. And this is the word to witness. And so this, of course, occurs a lot in Scripture. It refers to what a witness does in court. A witness raises his hand, solemnly swears, and gives testimony. And so this is the idea of testifying solemnly. And this is what a father does for his children. He testifies to his children with all solemnity, with every ounce of his being. This is the wrong way for you to go, and this is the right way for you to go. And so a father with natural affection for his children must find the courage to testify to them in this way. Now, a mother is best suited by nature to nurture her children. It speaks of a nursing mother nurturing her own children. A father can do that too, but I think few would argue with me that a mother is best suited to nurture her own children. And I think a father is best suited to testify, to give solemn testimony to his children. Now, a mother does this too. I think we can all agree to that, that there's great power when the mother testifies as well. But I think few as well would argue that it's the father who's the best suited to testify to his children, to witness solemnly to them. This is the wrong way for you to go. This is the right way for you to go. You might say, well, what about when the father isn't in the picture? What if there's a single mother? Well, then she testifies, and God in his grace makes up the difference. We've already talked about the way that God can hew as a master craftsman with a hatchet, even when there's notches on the blade of the hatchet, and accomplish his work. But a father is especially suited for this final action of testifying, and it's also a necessary part of gospel ministry when you share the gospel with another person. Paul uses this word to speak of himself in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "So this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way." And so a gospel minister, like a father, must testify courageously, must convey by testifying the reality of heaven and hell, must convey the weightiness of the sin of rebellion against God, the Creator, and tell the person that you're giving the gospel to that that rebellion permeates everything they do, both the good and the bad. So a gospel minister must testify the weightiness of walking in the futility of your mind, of rebellion against God, which is inestimably compounded by rejecting God's Son, the one whom he sent to die for our sins. And so a gospel minister must testify courageously, like a father does to his own children. So Paul says, we were doing these things. We were doing these three things that a father does. We were doing them like a father does and with a father's love towards you. Just as you know how we were exhorting and consoling and testifying to each one of you as a father would his own children. And so he says, we did this not just mass evangelism, we did this to each one of you. We were doing these actions to each individual person, person to person. We were doing these things as we ministered the gospel among you. And what were they exhorting and testifying and consoling? It was all so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. It was that they might walk continuously. And so this exhorting and testifying and consoling, it continued even after they were initially converted, that they might also walk. The ministry of the gospel continued beyond conversion in these three actions of exhorting and consoling and of testifying. So he says, we were exhorting you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's what we must do, what the people that we're ministering to must do for God, walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so as soon as he mentions what we, or what those that we minister must do for God, he mentions how it's undergirded by what God is doing for us, that we might walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And this is a place where that calling is put in the present tense. It's continuous. Normally when Paul refers to the call, he says, God who called you, because that call came to us at a moment in time. But this is the God who continually calls us with that effectual call and keeps calling us into his own kingdom and glory. That is not just calling us into the realm of salvation, but calling us to his kingdom in the end, which is going to be revealed visibly in glory, which is yet to come. And so there's a wonderful truth of that call, that effectual call keeps on calling us until we've been called all the way home. And the three actions of the gospel minister of exhorting and consoling and testifying are all based on that certainty of God's effectual call, that he is the one who does the work, who sovereignly makes that to happen. So this is the final summary of this portrait of gospel ministry, and is dominated by these three actions that you do as a gospel minister of exhorting and consoling and testifying. And it's also dominated by this picture of the father with his own children, the love that a father has as he does these three actions with his own children. Now, you might say, well, I can imagine the Apostle Paul being a kind of a father figure to the Thessalonians. I can kind of see how that would fall into place and kind of come naturally, that they would look up to Paul, the Apostle Paul, as a father figure as he ministers the gospel among them. But it seems a little weird for me to be a father figure to the people that I'm ministering to, because I'm a young man and I'm ministering the gospel to an older man, and it's not likely I'm going to be perceived as a father figure. Or you might say, it seems a little weird for me to be a father figure to the one that I'm giving the gospel to, because I'm a woman and I'm giving the gospel to a man. Well, let me say this. It's no less weird than for Paul to be gentle as a mother nursing her own children in their midst. Paul was as a nursing mother with her own children, in the sense that he was tender and was gentle among them in that way. And so Paul had the same attitude and the same actions that a nursing mother would have towards her children when he ministered the gospel to these people. And so you also, no matter what place you find yourself in, or even if you're a woman, must have the same courage, must have the same love that a father would have towards his children as you minister the gospel and exhort and comfort and testify the gospel. Or if that seems weird to you, then don't think of Paul. Think of Timothy. We just finished the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And at that point, when Timothy received two of those letters. Timothy was a veteran. He was tried and tested and trusted, and he'd been sent on many difficult missions by Paul and shown himself to be trustworthy in all of those situations. But when Timothy did this, because this portrait includes Timothy, it's about Timothy and Silas and Paul, he was at the beginning. He was a rookie on the team of Paul's missionary journeys. And this is the second missionary journey. They went back into Lystra and Derbe, and that's where Timothy was from. And as soon as they picked up Timothy on the second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking anymore in any of those areas that they wanted to speak. And he drove them towards, he drove them west, and he drove them to Europe, where they heard the Macedonian call. They crossed the sea. Their first stop was Philippi. Their second stop was here, was Thessalonica. And yet Timothy was exhorting and was consoling and was testifying with each one of the Thessalonians, just as a father testifies and does these things for his own children. So if it helps you, don't think of Paul when you think of this portrait, but think of Timothy, because this is the portrait of gospel ministry that God's word is bringing about in you. Well, this morning, you may say, I can't see this portrait in me. I can't see this portrait being produced in me. I can't say that this portrait describes me. I can't say that I have boldness to speak and openness in speech that gets amplified when there's suffering and insult and opposition. And that's the first part, verses 1 and 2. You might say, I can't see this inner motive of desiring to please God rather than to please men. And that's what stands behind it all. That's in verses 3 and 4. I can't see this gentleness and tenderness toward others that delights to give not only the gospel, but also my own soul to others. That's in verses 5 through 8. I can't see a willingness to toil and to have hardship and encounter difficulty in order to not be a burden to the people that I minister. And I can't see this father-like love to others that's expressed in this father-like courage to exhort and console and testify to others about their need for Christ. Well, if you've despaired of those things, if you've despaired of that, this portrait ever being an accurate description of you, then hear Paul tie the portrait of gospel ministry back into his thanksgiving, which he's doing in these chapters, and it's the verse right after verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And he goes on to talk about how they've become imitators and how they've become ministers of the gospel. So let it be known and let it be considered that this word of God, which also performs its work in you, this word of God is the word of the cross. And if you've heard it, if you've received it, if you've accepted it, not as the word of men, when you hear the word of the cross, when you hear the word of Christ, if you've accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, then don't doubt, but believe that it also does its work in you who believe. It does the work of bringing about this portrait and making it true of you. So hear the word of the cross again. Hear what it cost him who died on that cross. Hear him cry out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And hear him cry again in triumph, it is finished, and trust that the word of the cross is doing the same work in you that it did in Paul and in Silas and in Timothy, who were nobodies, but were approved by God as gospel ministers. And so trust in this word again and take courage and act to speak, to love, to proclaim, to put off the old grave clothes of sin and to put on the life of this portrait of gospel ministry, which is yours in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is ours in Christ. We thank you that you're conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you that you're making us to be gospel ministers like Paul, like Silas, like Timothy, these ordinary people that you caused to be the instruments of giving life to others, and you caused them to delight in being those instruments. We pray that you would do the same for us. We pray that your word, which we believe, the word about Christ, the word of the cross, which we've accepted not as a foolish word, not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And we pray that this word would do its work in us and cause us to be approved as gospel ministers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.